about the end of the age. Luke 21, we'll be reading verses 25 to the end of the chapter. This is God's inerrant and infallible word speaking to us today. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch for yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And in the early morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Well, as you're traveling west and you're going through the Great Plains, you cover hundreds and hundreds of miles of land that is pretty basically flat. And if you do that long enough, you eventually get to the point where off in the distance, very faintly, you see the Rocky Mountains beginning to appear. And as you travel on, those mountains begin to take more and more shape. You can begin to see them and see their outlines. And from a distance, as you're looking on and as you're traveling closer, you can't tell the front range of mountains from the higher mountains that are in the background. They all sort of blend together, form just sort of one mountain, the scene. But as you get closer, you can tell that they're different, that there's a first range. And behind that, there are others. They may be a little higher. And much of prophecy in the Bible is like that. As you look, you see a pattern. A pattern that's very discernible. And yet sometimes it's relating to nearby events, events that are going to happen shortly. And then sometimes what it's talking about are events that are far off, that are at the end of the age. And so we see that here in Luke 21. Jesus first speaks of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and sort of highlights what's going to happen, the distress and the trauma, the fear that people have. And that looks forward. That resembles what's going to happen at the end of the age, when Christ comes back. There's going to be a trauma going on. There's going to be disaster taking place until the end comes and judgment takes place. And so associated with both are some very frightening events. Events that scare and terrify people, and rightly so, but not the Christian. And so we'll be looking first at what will be the coming of Jesus Christ be like. What will His second coming be like? And Jesus really points out three things about His second coming. He doesn't give sort of clues, and that's what a lot of people like to do, is see if there's some clues that they can figure out, that they can fit them together and figure out the timing. But that's not Jesus' focus. We see three things. First, as you look at verses 25 and at the end of 26, there's going to be cosmic change. Cataclysmic change. There's going to be a radical change in what takes place in this universe. And so it's pictured here in terms of there'll be signs of the sun and moon and stars. There's going to be stress, distress on the nations. And they're going to be perplexed by what's going on. And then as you look at verse 26, it ends, "For the powers of the heavens will be shaken." It's saying there's something that's going to shake the very foundations of the universe. Now, it's reminiscent of several Old Testament prophecies. You could look at Isaiah 13:10. You could go to Haggai 2:6. But the one I want us to look at is in Joel 2:30-31. What does Joel say? He says, "And I will show you wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord." Very similar language. And we might think, well, you know, what is going to happen? Is there going to be some sort of warfare going on and up on the moon? Will we see settlements there and that sort of thing? And there's lots of speculation that way. Incredible images of what's taking place. But what was Joel talking about? Well, you could find the answer if you go to Acts 2. Because Peter quotes from Joel 2. He quotes a little bit larger portion than those two verses. But he quotes those two verses as being fulfilled that very day. And so when did the moon become like blood? Was the sun darkened? All these things taking place. Well, Peter says, on the day of Pentecost. On the day when the Holy Spirit came in all its fullness upon the people of God. We sometimes talk in terms of something being a game changer. The sort of a whole new order that's ushered in a whole new existence. And so Joel is looking ahead prophetically and says, when the Holy Spirit comes, that's going to be a game changer. A whole new situation is going to exist here on earth. This is all part of what's called apocalyptic literature that looks to radical change, the ushering in of a whole new order. Now, from a human perspective, if they had 24-hour news in that day, what would have happened in Jerusalem would have been a minor event. It couldn't rival the constant tension that it would have been on when Julius Caesar was assassinated, which would have been seen as, you know, this is a huge event in the history of the world. But we need to look at things from God's perspective. And as we see the church breaking forth with power, the kingdom of God coming in power in Acts 2 and continuing on, that was the game changer. That was the ushering in of a whole new order. And so it will be, really at the end of the age, that there's going to be a whole new order brought into existence. And unlike on the day of Pentecost when it was known by only a few thousand, every eye is going to see it. And every tongue will need to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so Jesus is talking about something cataclysmic, something involving the whole cosmos that's going to happen. Human history is going to end. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. The time for repentance will be over, and the time of judgment will come upon all people. Second thing we can notice, and as you look again at verses 25 and 26, is that this will be a terrifying time. But not for the people of God. For those who are without Jesus Christ, as they see events unfold, as they see distress in the nations, wars and pestilence taking place, as it talks about them being perplexed, trying to make sense of what's going on, as there's a foreboding of what's coming on the world, there's a sense of doom that people have. And it says people will faint with fear. I wonder if anybody's ever fainted with fear. I've been fearful of times, but never to the point of fainting. But it'll be so distressful that the only response that some people have will be to faint. And we think of the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and how horrible it was. And him just mentioned the tremendous bloodshed, the destruction of all. The Romans made sure that there was not one stone left upon another. But looking forward, that was the near hills. Back behind is the second coming, the judgment that's going to take place of not just one city, but the entire world. And so if you're facing that judgment, it should be that you'd have a sense of doom, a sense of foreboding. They'd be trembling with fear. You'd be fainting with fear. It is extremely terrifying. But for the Christian, we'll see where to respond differently. Third thing to notice, verse 27, the coming of the Son of Man will be glorious. We're not told when, but we're told what it'll be like. And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. It reminds us of Daniel 7:13, when those same phrases, Son of Man and coming with clouds, is used. And what's the significance that the Son of Man comes in a cloud? Well, if you look throughout Scripture, the only one who rides on a cloud, who is in the clouds, is God, is a divine being. And so, given that title, Son of Man, it's pointing to somebody who's much more than just man. It's pointing to someone who is God also, God in human flesh. And so this one who is God and one who is man is going to come. And he's going to come with power. He's going to come with great glory. With power. Jesus said, told his disciples that all power has been given to him. And you'll see him exercising that power. And great glory. While he was on earth, Jesus Christ's glory was hidden from view, only being glimpsed like at the Transfiguration. But now, at that time, every eye will see just how glorious he is. What will the coming of the Son of Man be like? It's going to be cosmic upheaval, ushering in a whole new order. It's going to be terrifying for those without Jesus Christ. And it's going to be glorious and powerful of one who is the God-man. Well, the second point is, what are the indications of his return? And again, he's not giving us clues so we can come up with a date. But rather, as you look through it, as he talks about the indications of the return, his point is, his return is certain. And we might be tempted after 2,000 years to wonder, just how certain is it? Is it something that the early church was confused about, was mistaken about? Well, Jesus makes it clear that there's absolutely certainty to it. So he first gives a parable in verses 29 to 31. In some sense, not much of a parable. He talks about the fig trees, or any tree, that as soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. What is the point of what Jesus is saying there? Well, we know the seasons follow one another. We know when we see the trees budding and the leaves start coming out, that summer is going to be close behind it. Just as we see the leaves turning red and yellow, we know that they start dropping off and winter is going to come. There's an absolute certainty. You see the one and you know what's coming next. And our minds might be wondering, well, what are the signs that the leaves are turning or the leaves are coming out? If there's a World War III, would that be an indication? Or if there's a disease that ravages the earth, killing countless millions or even billions of people? We're not told. All we're told is a certainty that spring is followed by summer. That this gospel age that we're living in is going to be followed by the return of Christ. And that's the point that Jesus is making. Having come into this world the first time, having died and raised again and sent the Holy Spirit, the next great event will be his return. You can be certain of it. You don't know the timing, but there's not a single chance that it won't occur. Secondly, in verse 32, we should note the promise that Jesus makes. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. As one commentator says, it's not easy to see what Jesus means by this generation. But I do want to look at first what it doesn't mean, and then what I do think it does mean. First, what was Jesus not saying? He Because there are a number of people who think that Jesus is prophesying that that generation, the generation of the apostles, was going to be around when all this comes happens, when he returns. And of course, Jesus was mistaken. Which is problematic, because then we do not have a sinless Savior. But is that really what Jesus meant by talking about this generation? We should go back and note in context verse 9. Where he's already said, but the end will not be at once. You know, those who are inclined to think, well, this is going to be the time, this is going to be the generation that sees all this. Jesus is saying and warning disciples, don't jump to that conclusion. The end won't be at once. There's going to be a delay. And then as you go down to verse 27, he talks about, and then they will see the Son of Man coming. He doesn't say, and then you will see the Son of Man coming. Because you're going to be around and you're going to see it. They will see the Son of Man coming. And then you go on to the next verse, and he's talking about these signs, and he's been talking about wars and everything else, the distress, you know, tsunamis and hurricanes and all the rest. What does he say in verse 28? Now, when these things begin to take place, these things are only the beginning of what's going to happen. And the other thing to keep in mind is what he says in Mark 13:32. Where he says that he does not even know the time of the second coming. That's only the Father who knows. It'd be strange if after saying, well, I don't know what it is, he says, well, now it's going to take place at a certain time. He's already indicated that it's up to the Father. And so clearly he doesn't mean this present generation, these apostles who are standing before me. So what does it mean? What does this generation mean? Well, I'd refer you to how the word generation is used in Psalm 12:7 and 14:5. And 12 is sort of the opposite. It talks about the generation of the wicked, that there's an ongoing wickedness oppressing God's people. But in 14:5 it says, for God is with the generation of the righteous. And it's not so much, you know, he's going to be with his people for 40 years and then they're in trouble. It's talking about the generation, that people who are characterized by righteousness, who are seeking after God, who have been given the righteousness of Christ, who are growing more holy. That God is with that generation all through human history. And Jesus seems to be using this generation in that same sense. As the disciples might wonder, with all these distressing things going on, will righteousness and the righteous people no longer be on the earth? And his assurance is, this generation of the righteous, will be there to the very end. Will be there when he comes again. Those who believed his promise of a coming redemption. Third thing to see in verse 33 is the sureness of the promise being highlighted there. Need all that Jesus says to us. but especially in context with his promise of his return. Heaven and earth will pass away. You know, those things that we think will last forever seem to be permanent. They're going to last longer than you and I live on this earth. But he says, but my words will not pass away. There's something even more permanent than the heavens and the earth. They're going to be replaced. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. But Jesus' words, Jesus' promise will never be replaced. It will never become outdated. It will never fail to be effective. I can't help but think of the French philosopher Voltaire. You know, he made a very bold prediction as he was looking at what was going on in France, and he said, in 50 years, no one will know the name of Jesus. And you look 50 years from that, and what had happened? Well, the Geneva Bible Society had bought his house and were using it as a printing press, and they were daily printing up thousands of Bibles. And this estate of the one who said Jesus would be remembered no more. And as we look around today, what do we see? We see countless millions who are still reading the words of Jesus, who are still believing him, who are still memorizing those words. And Voltaire is a footnote in history. But the third point is, what should our response be to all this? See three things. Verse 28. We're called to look up. You know, we're not to hang our heads down. We're not to be sad. We're not to be terrified. We're not to be frightened at what's going on. We're to be encouraged. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads. Why? Because your redemption is drawing near. For others, it'll be a time of judgment, a time of dread, a time of sorrow. But for the believer, we see God's plan of salvation coming to completion. Our redemption will be given to us in all its fullness. We have it in some ways here and now. We have a foretaste of what's coming. But then we will see that redemption in all its fullness. We'll see lives that are no longer troubled by sin. Bodies that are no longer troubled by disease. We'll no longer fear death, because death is no more. There'll be no more sadness, no more sorrow. We will receive our redemption in all of its fullness. Now, for an unbeliever, there's that frightening process of standing before the holy God. The God who is mentioned in Scripture as holy, holy, and holy. Who cannot look upon sin in favor, and you'll suddenly be aware of your countless sins. Now, each one is an affront to God. And you have to pay for each one. It'll be a frightening time. But for the believer, we understand that the cross, Jesus paid that penalty. And he welcomes us into his heavenly kingdom. Second, in verse 34, we're to watch ourselves. But watch, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of life. Now, literally, that word dissipation is the idea of hungover. Be careful that you're not hungover, you're not drunk, you're not consumed with the things of this world, the things of this life. as a warning that we can be distracted from our devotion to God. The things that can lead us astray. Alcohol, drugs, materialism, the things of this world, the pleasures of this world, can all weigh us down, can become a burden. So as we would want to move forward in the Christian life, we're prevented from doing so. And perhaps, like me, you've met someone who, you know, who says they're Christian, they're committed to Christ, that Christ is first in their lives. And yet, what consumes them? The thinking about the next party. They're thinking about how they can get high on drugs. Or maybe they're thinking about the newest gadget, or maybe a new car, or whatever it is, a boat. That's all they think about, plan about. It's maybe their appearance. Constantly being sure that they look the best, exercise. Or maybe they're wanting to move into a fancier house. Or maybe they're thinking about finding just the right spouse. Things that aren't bad in and of themselves. But when they become all-consuming, when they push Jesus Christ to the back, they're weighed down. You have to wonder, do they really understand what it is to be a Christian? Jesus compares it to a trap. You think of a mouse trap. The mouse looks at the cheese and gets consumed with, I need to get that cheese, and doesn't look around, doesn't see the trap, doesn't see the danger. Where we can get trapped by the things of this world. Thirdly, the contrast is in verse 36. We're to stay awake at all times. That is, we're to be spiritually alert to what is going on. And how do you do that? Well, the verse goes on to add, praying. Praying that you may have strength to escape, and praying to stand before the Son of Man. That you'll be able to stand before the Son of Man without shame. And what are we doing when we're praying? We're looking to God. We're knowing that the dangers are real, but we need God's help. We need the strength that we receive from the Holy Spirit to help us avoid the pitfalls, avoid the traps. As you realize your weakness, you depend all the more on the help of God. And especially to be able to stand before the Son of Man. Because we're all going to stand before Him on the Day of Judgment. And how can you stand before Him unashamed? Well, it's the basic message of the Bible, that you trust in Jesus Christ. You look to Him for the forgiveness of sins, for new life. You look to His death on the cross. And being given His righteousness. Your sins being covered over by His shed blood. And when that happens, you are then ready to stand before Him. It's not your good works. It's not your being baptized. It's not your being a member of the church. It's not the fact you've been raised in a Christian home with good Christian parents. It's only by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord that you'll stand before Him unashamed. And so what's our response as we think about the second coming of Christ? Well, first of all, unlike the world around us, we're to look up, we're to be encouraged. You know, we're to stand erect, unashamed, unfearful. Because it's time that redemption comes in all its fullness. Second, you're to watch yourself that you not be weighed down. There's things that weigh our hearts down. Be troubling. Make sure. And then to stay alert, stay awake. It implies praying. Praying for God's help. Let me suggest one more application. That as we go through this life and we see judgments, we see the First World War, we see the Second World War, we see terrorism going on, we see tsunamis, we see hurricanes and earthquakes taking place. Whenever we see these judgments, we're seeing that sort of first set of mountains, but it's reminding us that there's a second, and we're always moving closer. We're going over one ridge of mountains, and we're getting closer to that final one. And so, whenever we see judgments, the question we should be asking, am I ready? We're nearing that day of final judgment. Am I ready for that? Am I trusting in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that in this final message that Jesus gives, this final public teaching, he's pointing to us how we should live. With the sure expectation he's going to come back according to your perfect timing. And it's going to be glorious. And there'll be terrifying events that will lead up to it. And then for those without Christ, it's going to be the most terrifying event of all. And yet for your children, for those who know you, it's a time of revealing of Christ's power and glory. It's a time of our redemption being received in full. It's a time that we look forward to, that we pray that Christ would come. How we desire that day when everything is wrong is set right. Oh Lord Jesus, come. And come quickly. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 96, Selection B. This one is very similar to the way it ends to 98. Again, it reminds us, for he will come to judge the earth. Yes, he will surely come. He'll judge the world in righteousness. Notice how many times righteousness. He'll judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Let's stand and sing. The four stanzas, 96 feet.